I'm afraid there's been a total absence of publicity, but it's good to see our faithful few here on the first of a series of seven Thursday lectures with, I think, just one or two gaps, only one gap, I think, perhaps. We're doing a series of Thursday lectures on 2 Timothy, introduced and assessed, under the title of Endure Hardness. Now, the Thursday lectures are the place very often where I try to break fresh ground and try to learn the meaning of the scriptures for myself as much as anybody else. It's also a time when I try to prepare for the future, and in 1986 I have a great many conferences for curates and ministers and clergy, and I want to use 2 Timothy in those conferences. So that I have to declare my hand straight away and say that the person who's hoping to learn most is the speaker. Obviously, these letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus have very much to do with ministers, but amongst those who come to our Thursday lectures, there are quite a number of you, I know, who do exercise spiritual leadership in local churches, and especially in preaching, teaching, and eldership, and these letters are particularly relevant, obviously, to you. And inasmuch as all of Scripture is profitable to all of God's people at all times, then I hope that even though 2 Timothy has to do with a special situation, it will be helpful to any Christians who come here to study the Word of God with us. Now, 2 Timothy has a very special place, I think, in the affections of Christian hearts, because it seems certain to be Paul's final word. That's made plain in the beginning of chapter 4. There have been widely expressed doubts about the authorship in church and scholarly circles, but I think those doubts have been dealt with really definitively by Professor J. N. D. Kelly in the black edition of the Pastoral Epistles, which is still gettable, and if there are any of you who face those sort of difficulties, that introduction really deals with it once and for all. Now, I'm going to assume that this is indeed Paul's second letter to Timothy and that it is his final letter to the Christian church. This series, which I'm going to give you for these 7 Thursdays, is only an introduction. I want to make that plain. I want to aim to discover the main thrust of these 4 chapters. That oughtn't to be very difficult. It's a very short letter, and it has a very clear aim. But as you will be aware, some of you who are students of the Bible for a long time now, these letters of the New Testament are full of so many important treasures that it's easy to stop en route, caught by the details, and so to speak, to stop and excavate, rather like these people do at the city, don't they, the Museum of London, suddenly find some treasure trove where the builders have been digging things up, and they settle there for 6 months. Now, I tell you, those of you who know my faults will know that I could settle in certain places in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 for at least 6 months. And I think it would be fascinating to do so. For example, people have settled at length on what is said about the scriptures at the end of chapter 3. Very important verses. People have settled at length on what is said about the false teachers in chapter 1 and particularly chapter 2. Again, very important things. But the difficulty of that kind of Bible study is that if you're not careful, you treat a book like this like a stack of bricks. And you say, now aren't these beautiful bricks? And they're this color because of such and such, and they were baked at this particular date, and they're superb examples of the brickmaker's art. And in the end, one wants to come up and say, well, don't they actually build anything? I mean, bricks are there actually to build something. And so I want to tell you what this letter was meant to build. It was actually written to a person with a very definite reason. Similarly, it's possible, isn't it, to look at these verses, because we're inheritors of the Authorized Version. We are particularly open to this, I think, because we tend to look at the Authorized Version verse after verse, beautiful verse after beautiful verse, to study them as single pearls. Whereas, of course, the art of pearls is to string them together, isn't it? I mean, I've no doubt that there are individual pearls in that marvelous necklace that Princess Diana was wearing the other night, which would cause a man in Hatton Garden to have a heart attack if he looked at just one of them. But the point is that the beauty of the necklace is putting them all together, isn't it? That's the reason why it is such a stunning sight. Because the expert has artistically brought together individual gems. So, although we are going to stop at gems, I'm going to leave them pretty quickly. And you may sometimes be disappointed in this, because I want to ask, what did these bricks actually build, and what was the purpose of bringing these gems together? In other words, what's he actually on about? Let me give you an example of what I mean. I don't think that the purpose of this short letter is to tell Timothy to preach, though we shall find that that final appeal, when we get to it in chapter 4, verse 2, is a very moving appeal and a very important one. He does urge him to preach the word in and out of season. But what Paul is after is, I think, deeper than that. He is dealing with a danger that will effectively undermine the possibility of all preaching unless this danger is faced. Now, the danger that Paul is really dealing with in this chapter is not false teaching and all the rest of it. It is a certain unreadiness, and I use my words here very carefully, a certain unreadiness, certain perhaps unwillingness, certainly an unpreparedness to endure hardship. Paul is soon to go, and there'll be nobody to lean on. And it seems as though Timothy is very unprepared to stand on his own. That's really what Paul is on about. He knows of what it has cost him to stand firm as an apostle. And you're going to notice that in the autobiographical bits of this short letter. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 15. You're aware that all in Asia turned away from me. Now, when we come to that, we may be tempted to say that that is slightly exaggerated, may possibly be a little bit sweeping, and yet it's an astonishing thing, isn't it, to think that in those churches of Ephesus, for example, where he'd done so much, so many people turned away from him. Chapter 3, verse 10, you've noticed all my patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one took my part. And that's what it had meant to be the apostle. And he knew that he'd been outlawed in places where he hadn't expected it, deserted by friends from whom he hadn't expected such treatment, left alone to face the music, hurt by people's behavior, opposed when he hadn't really thought that that was going to happen to him. All that had been part of his apostolic suffering. And now he writes to Timothy, conscious that he's at the end of his service, and that people like Timothy are going to have to continue, and yet he's well aware that Timothy is not by nature that kind of person. He's just not a rock-like person. He is sensitive and timid, and well, we shall come on to that as we study. Well, now let's plunge into the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Very simply, a greeting from Paul to Timothy, who seems to have been his spiritual child, according to the gospel, which is called here a promise of life. Now, that's a marvelous description of the gospel. It's a promise of life, and that is underlined again in verse 10, where we're told concerning the gospel that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice those two words, life and immortality. If we may divide life in this world, immortality in the life of the world to come. Now, this perspective is all important to the New Testament. The gospel concerns now and then. We have lost, in a very large measure, this future perspective. Because we have lost, of the three words, love, faith, love, and hope, we've lost hope from our preaching so much. Because we've lost the perspective of heaven and the life of the world to come, the gospel has become narrowed down to be an offer of life here and now. And this has left us with an unbalanced evangelism. Let me put it to you by quoting Broughton Knox from Sydney. A gospel that minimizes or omits judgment must concentrate on this life and the benefits that Christ brings for this life. Most modern preaching, whether liberal or evangelical, falls into this mistake. The liberal preacher may emphasize a social gospel, for example, one of alleviation of poverty or political oppression. The evangelical may emphasize a happy life, love, joy, and forgiveness. But the Christian gospel is concerned with the future. It proclaims Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. When hearers accept the gospel for the benefits of this life, such as peace and happiness, it is a contradiction to ask them to suffer for the gospel. The whole purpose of their accepting the gospel was for some present benefit, which they'd been offered by the preacher. This presentation and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ for benefits it brings here and now may well be the explanation of why it is that although evangelical Christianity is growing, for example in the United States, Christian influence on society is receding. There may be more true Christians in the community, nevertheless the forces of evil, as reflected, for example, in the increase of drunkenness, gambling, permissiveness, sexual immorality, and dishonesty in business, continue to grow, and so on. What is required if we are to maintain a true spiritual witness against social evils is the willingness to suffer for the sake of the truth. Such willingness to suffer will only be created by a gospel that proclaims a future judgment and a salvation from that judgment through forgiveness and justification in Christ, so that our thoughts are fixed on that future rather than on some present blessing. Now, I think there's a great deal of force in that. And so you'll find through 2 Timothy this emphasis on the promise of the gospel, a promise that is certainly here and now, but is largely to do with there and then, that opens the gates of immortality and that can assure the apostle at the end of his life, you see, that he is going to a great future, chapter 4, verse 8. Now, it's for that future that he's lived in the here and now. We have got to persuade the Timothys of the future to lose their life for Christ's sake, haven't we? We've got to persuade the ministers of the future to be unpopular for the sake of the truth. Now, we can't possibly persuade them to do that if our gospel is a gospel that offers them a great life here and now. If our gospel is this pseudo-gospel that is coming across from America of prosperity and health and all the rest of it, then obviously a gospel ministry will be largely to do with the very popular work of bringing people the benefits of that salvation here and now. And that's not the gospel of the New Testament, I need hardly say. After the greeting, then, he thanks God for Timothy. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul's tact is beautiful, I think, in this little thanksgiving. Notice that he remembers Timothy's tears, and he longs to be with him night and day. So, well, what he intended to say was, of course, so that you may be filled with joy. But with beautiful tact, he said, well, as a matter of fact, when we meet, it's I who am going to be filled with joy. The one who needed the meeting was Timothy. And yet Paul, with beautiful tact, says that he too is looking forward to it. Now, what is his concern for this Timothy? Why does he want to see him so much? Why does he want to know about him? Well, it's due, as I say, to this sensitive nature that this man seems to have had that made him shrink from the task. This was due to a number of things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 talks about people despising his youth. That was obviously a pressure. Like George Whitefield, he looked like a teenager until he was about 40, probably. Then 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He suffered from ill health, seems to have had a dyspeptic tummy. Some of you may have been lumbered with that as well. Then in chapter 4 of this letter, he's facing unpopularity and lots of other teachers who get enormous numbers of people to hear them, whereas he's not particularly popular. So altogether, Timothy's under pressure. And I've no doubt that the problem for Timothy, far away from the apostle, was, well, have I got it all wrong? Chapter 3, verse 14 is going to be what Paul says to him. Continue what you've learned. You haven't got it all wrong. Your job is not to find a new gospel, but continue in the old gospel. And he's to continue in this truth that he's learned, verse 15, because from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that have instructed you for salvation. And remember, verse 14, from whom you learned it. So, that's why, at the beginning here in the Thanksgiving, he reminds Timothy of his faith and reminds him, too, who he got it from. He got it from his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. So he's got a great parentage, hasn't he? Though his father seems to have been an unconverted Greek, he has a godly mother and a godly grandmama. That's on one side, physically. And on the other side, he has the great apostle Paul as his spiritual father, verse 2. And so Paul says, I'm just telling you what your background is, my boy. And verse 8, he said, I don't want you to sort of droop like a lily. I want you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. I commissioned you. I brought you to faith. You had godly mother and grandmother. And you had a great commissioning from me. And I gave you a gift there, a spiritual gift for your ministry. So what are you hanging back for? Why are you frightened? Verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. He must mean that, mustn't he? But a spirit of power and love and self-control. So what he says to Timothy here is, you're not useless. You're my child in the faith. You're not useless, whatever anybody says. You had a great spiritual start in life. You're not useless. You're not without spiritual gifts. I laid my hands on you. And the spirit that came upon you was not a spirit of cowardice and fear and timidity, but a spirit of, and there are three lovely words, power, love, and good sense. No doubt many others are claiming power and love, but to these he adds that the spirit of God is the spirit of a sound mind, or a spirit of good sense, being sensible. I love that. I think that's a very, very powerful statement, because if you live in times as we live today, when it seems that evangelicals are so often in danger of losing their heads, and it's difficult to read the Church of England newspaper, for example, on a Friday without saying, are some of these people going mad? Then you see this particular sentence comes right to the fore, doesn't it? God has given you the spirit of good sense. Restraint is what it means. Restraint. You don't go overboard for the latest fashion. You keep your head on. Well, that's the introduction, a very simple introduction. It's all aimed, isn't it, to boost the morale and confidence of this very dear Christian leader. And he's reminded of what a tremendous start God gave him. Now comes the appeal, verse 8, which is really the appeal of the whole letter. Don't be ashamed, verse 8 then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. But now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am sure he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Now, I want to lay upon your mind this great appeal because it runs through the four chapters in a number of different ways. And it is the appeal not to be ashamed of something. What are we not to be ashamed of? Well, this thing that we're not to be ashamed of is variously described. First, it's described as the glorious gospel. And on Thursdays, I don't bother to explain that to you because I assume that you know what I'm talking about. Three times it's mentioned in verse 8 and 10 and 11. The gospel. Not to be ashamed of it. It is called by another title in verse 13, where he says, follow the pattern of healthy words. We're not to be ashamed of this outline pattern of doctrine, which is the Christian faith, which is the gospel. And we're not to be ashamed, and here's another phrase, of the sacred trust, or the sacred deposit, verse 14. Guard the sacred trust that you've been given, which is called here just the truth. But it really is a trust. Now, I don't know if you're a trustee. Are you a trustee? Any of you? I'm sure you are. Most of us, sooner or later, become trustees, don't we? And it's a very solemn business. Charity trustees take a great deal of trouble, don't they, to see that trusts are kept, and rightly. And the purpose of a trust is that something is put into your hands to safeguard, to pass on. That's what he means here. It's a very, very powerful phrase. And you'll find it used in verse 12 and 14 in this chapter. Find it later on in the letter as well, but we'll just concentrate on this morning. Verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe. I'm sure he's able to guard what has been entrusted to me. You'll notice the difference there between the AV and the RSV, and almost certainly the modern translations there are right. It's not what I've entrusted to him, but what he's entrusted to me. That's the gospel. Verse 14, guard the trust which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit, so God gave me the gospel, and I've entrusted it, Timothy, to you. So you look after it, guard it, care for it. The only mention of the Holy Spirit in this letter, we shall come up later to see the immense significance of that. The Holy Spirit is not seen in 2 Timothy as the originator of new revelation, as so often today. He is seen as the guardian of the once-for-all faith. Now, you see what he's really saying is this. You've been given a glorious gospel. You've been given a pattern of healthy words. You've been given a sacred trust. And I appeal to you not to be ashamed of it. Because if you are ashamed of it, you will not guard it and preach it and care for it. What does it mean not to be ashamed of it? Well, the positive to that negative is in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Don't be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Take your share of suffering. Now you'll see exactly the same phrase in chapter 2, verse 3. We shall come to that next week. Sorry, not next week. Yes, next week. Verse 3 of chapter 2, share in suffering. And it's one of the great themes of 2 Timothy. If you, with the other Christians, are to be unashamed of the gospel, you've got to take your share of suffering. It's impossible to avoid it, whatever that suffering means. We'll try to identify that suffering next Thursday. But if you want to duck your suffering, well then, I take it that you're ashamed of this gospel, says Paul. And in order to take your share of this suffering, you will need, surprise, surprise, verse 8, the power of God. I just want to tell you what you need the power of God for. You don't need the power of God to do some great and new thing today. You need the power of God to hang on to the gospel. When the church loses the power of God, it doesn't hang on to the gospel. Now let's have our one cross-reference for today. Our one cross-reference for today, well actually I think I may have twos here, just be honest, mustn't I? Here's the first. Mark 8:38. Verse 38, Mark 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Will you please notice what we are not to be ashamed of? Me and my words. That's very, very important, isn't it? See that he puts together with me my words. We are ashamed of Jesus when we're ashamed of his teaching. Now what Paul says to Timothy is, don't be ashamed of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, that almost certainly means, that is the teaching of the Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, my teaching. Now you see this in theology in the last 130-140 years in the West, don't you? It is said, I don't know if it's true, that the earliest theological college training that went adrift was in Methodism. They were some of the earliest to get enamored of liberalism in training their ministers. Could it be, I don't know, these are very interesting historical insights when you come across them, could it be that it's because the Methodists had been so much in the forefront of evangelism in the 18th century that they'd got weary of being called, after all, Methodist was simply a swear word, you see, originally, like fundamentalist. You knew that, didn't you? Especially if you're Methodist, I hope you knew that. It's a rude word. You're a Bible bigot, a Methodist. Those are the words that were used at Wesley. And after a bit, you get weary of being called those sort of things, don't you? Was it possible that Methodism got weary of standing for the gospel? At any rate, whether indeed it was or not, the theological colleges very quickly caved in the end of the 19th century with the dire results that you see in the 20th century. You see this, don't you, amongst prominent senior leaders in the church. You sit next to them at a meal and you discover in the course of the meal that they were keen Christian Union members at the university. Or a Crusader Bible class leader 40 years ago. Ah, but you see, I've grown out of that really now. We can't take the kind of clear-cut stand that we took then. Wouldn't do. You see this temptation all around you, don't you? And you see it in almost every book. If you ever read Christian biography, you'll always find that this was one of the things on the road to someone becoming a spiritual giant. Hope that many of you read the stories of Isabel Kuhn, a great Christian missionary she was, and a great writer. Her first book is called By Searching, and the very first paragraph of By Searching goes like this. Quote, of course no one in this enlightened age believes any more in the myths of Genesis, but here Dr. Sedgwick paused in his lecture as if a second thought had occurred. With a twinkle in his eye, he said, well, maybe I had better test it out before being so dogmatic. Facing the large freshman class, who were hanging on his words and pulling his face into gravity, he said, is there anyone here who believes there is a heaven and a hell? Who believes that the story of Genesis is true? Please raise your hand. And he waited. Up went my hand as bravely as I could muster courage. I also looked round to see if I had a comrade in my stand. Only one other hand was up in all that big group of perhaps 100 students. Dr. Sedgwick smiled. Then, as if sympathetic with our embarrassment, he conceded, oh, you just believe that because your papa and your mama told you so. He then proceeded with his lecture, assuming once for all that no thinking being believed the Bible anymore. That's very characteristic, isn't it? Actually, first day at university, you're ashamed of that? Of course you are. You don't believe that anymore, do you? Grown up now, you're an undergraduate. John Sung, the greatest evangelist Southeast Asia has ever known, 1926, enrolled at that miserable place, Union Seminary, New York. Very backslidden, in the middle of a lecture, hardly hanging on as a Christian, Some of the delegates had been to hear Studdard Kennedy, Woodbine Willie. He'd been talking about the cross, apparently. And one of the professors from Teachers College gave a report on their visit. In his report, he described Studdard Kennedy's references to the cross as pure sentimentality. There was evidence antagonism to the cross in its message, in his eye, and in his voice. As the speaker finished, there was a moment's silence. Then Dr. Sung stood to his feet and with deepest emotion gave witness before the assembled professors and students of what the cross of Christ meant to him. There were others present who had felt promptings to make the protest, but fear had held them back, and it was left to a Chinese Christian to take this bold stand. Well, again, that's what you'd always find, won't you, in any biography of someone who becomes a great leader. Along the line, they were tempted to be ashamed. Now, this temptation is to be ashamed of Jesus and his teaching and the apostle, and I want you to notice how the two go together, because that's very important, isn't it? You can't be ashamed of Jesus. You are ashamed of Jesus if you're ashamed of his great apostle. Today, because we're rather polite, rather than attacking the monarch, we attack the monarch's advisors, don't we? It's never the queen who's attacked, you attack the palace advisors. So in theology, it's always not done, really, even in the most liberal class, to attack the Lord Jesus. Just assume that he was slightly misguided, but we don't actually say so. We attack the Apostle Paul. He's the one that gets it in the neck if you do radical theology at the university. And, of course, that comes right down to the man in the bus, doesn't it? Poor old Paul. He's not trustworthy on women or sex or whatever it is. Paul made monstrous mistakes, didn't he? Well, if you think that, then you're not really a Christian. Not in the New Testament sense. Can't be ashamed of Paul and be a New Testament Christian. Because Paul's apostolic testimony is the Lord's testimony. It's the gospel. And if you're ashamed of that, you're ashamed of the gospel. Now we must, I was going to say more on that, but we must leave it just to look at the epilogue in 15 to 18. One of the joys of this little letter is the way that he interweaves his appeals and his personal comments. Very, very difficult to hold that Paul didn't write this letter. It's always embarrassing, really, in every chapter, because these references are so personal, so very much wrapped up with his own experience. Verse 15, "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among them," and then these gentlemen here. Now, we were in the office. Our new lady, girl in the office, is a Greek scholar. She's going to read it at university. So we go to her for finding out how these names are pronounced. So we were trying to make out how these names would have been pronounced, you see. At student level, at least, I mustn't put this on her. And I did this afterwards. You see, so this fellow would be Figgy, wouldn't he? Or something like that. And Herm, in American terms, wouldn't it? So what I'm just trying to say is, these were real flesh and blood people, not people with impossible names in the New Testament. Here were real friends. And they turned away from him. On the other hand, there was Onesiphorus in verse 16, and he was not ashamed of my chains. You see what the rest of the Christians were saying? They said, well, of course, Paul's a great chap. We owe a tremendous lot to him in this part of the world. He's the pioneer missionary. Oh, thank God for Paul. And I'm very keen on Paul, but he just went a bit far, and he wouldn't be in prison if he wasn't just quite so extreme. And can't he just put his truth in a way that people can accept a bit more? So they're ashamed of his chains. It's acutely embarrassing for the apostle to be chained up, and people are leaving him, saying, "Well, no need for that." People always say this to the great reformers. Why do you make this fuss? He needn't have gone so far. But however, this man, when he arrived in Rome, searched for me eagerly and found me. And, verse 18, "You know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So here was a great friend who served the apostle both in Rome and Ephesus. So you have here at the end a beautiful little epilogue talking about cowardice and courage. Many close associates had repudiated him. One close associate was not ashamed of Paul's humiliating position and stood with him. See, there's the situation in 2 Timothy. Many leaving him in the lurch. One faithful friend, both in Ephesus and Rome, searching him out and bringing him a Fortnum and whatever it is, hamper to keep him going. For indeed, that's what he says he wants, isn't it, at the end of chapter 4? He wants books and comforts and that sort of thing. Well, that's the end of chapter 1. I've done that terribly scrappily, I'm afraid, but at least it may have introduced you the feel of this wonderful little letter. Here is a great apostle, as strong and as powerful as a lion for the gospel. And he's passing things on to Timothy, very conscious that Timothy, despite a grand start in life, is rather timid. And he calls upon him not to be ashamed, but to take his share of suffering for the gospel, because if he doesn't do so, there'll be no gospel for a future generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great lion-hearted apostle. And we are shocked, in a sense, as we see so many leaving him in the lurch on his own. We thank you for that faithful friend who sought him out in Ephesus and in Rome and encouraged him. So now we pray that as we study this little letter, so rich and so personal and so appealing, that its message may come home to us and all for whom it is meant in our day and generation. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.